the Old Testament and how it pictured what God would one day do in His Son. And a lot of times preachers get stagnated and all they ever preach is the New Testament. Well, that's fine, but the New Testament explains the Old Testament. And every one of these things in the tabernacle or tent in the wilderness, whatever you want to call it, and the fence around it, and the scapegoat out here, red heifer out here, the way this thing was put together and the way they dressed, everything pictured Christ. And it's directly tied to salvation, all of it. And so one of the great things about this is that a person can know it's true what they believe, and that God is real and that Christ is real, because it would have been impossible for these pictures to have been so meticulously accurate concerning what Jesus did, telling you about it some 2,000 years before it happened, unless there is a spiritual being, God, who did send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to fulfill all the pictures that were demonstrated and illustrated in the Old Testament. Now, there were a lot of sacrifices that were offered here. The blood was sometimes brought to the gate, but not inside. Sometimes the blood was brought to this door, but not inside. Once a year, the blood was taken all the way back into the Holy of Holies in the rear on the Day of Atonement. It was taken in twice on the Day of Atonement, once for the sins of the one who offered it, and once for the sins of all the nation of Israel. When Christ came, He only had to go in once into the holy place that this picture, because He did not have to offer any innocent blood for His own sins, because His blood was the true, innocent, perfect blood that all of us must have our faith in order to be saved. Now, we started talking about this tabernacle, this tent in the wilderness that God established so we could see Christ before He arrived, by talking about the five main Levitical offerings made at the altar. And we talked about the first one several Sundays ago, and it was called the sin offering. It was an offering submitted for sins of ignorance before the age of accountability, for sins committed before we were saved, and as we grow after salvation. Now, after a person is saved, we know what saved them in the first place. It wasn't their works. It wasn't their tenacity. It wasn't anything that had to do with their thought process or their purity or their ability to reason or think. It wasn't based on their character. It wasn't based on their ability to develop character. It was based totally on one lone, single, solitary thing: someone else being the substitute for their sins. All these animals that were brought to this tent, God made a picture so that one day there would be no doubt that what His Son did was what He pictured. The sinners would lay their hands upon the top of the sacrifice, confess their sins, and the animal would become the sacrifice for their sins. And when that blood was shed, God would look upon that blood, and God would forgive their sins. Not because the animal blood had any power of its own, or the animal really was a substitute that took away their sins, but because God, being God, could look down through the channels of time, knowing what He had planned, and knowing that one day His Son would come and fulfill all the prophecies that had been made of Him, and all of the things in the law of Moses, and He would become the real substitute, and God would forgive their sins based on what the blood pictured as the coming sacrifice for all sin. Jesus was our substitute. And you either have to take the substitute and nothing else, or you never will know Christ. You cannot substitute anything before God for your justification other than the true substitute, Christ. You cannot substitute your works. You cannot substitute going through baptismal waters. You cannot substitute any action that you can take with this physical body so that you can say before God, I did this, Lord, so I'm justified. I did this, Lord, so I'm sanctified. I did this, Lord, so I'm redeemed. You have to have this belief and this attitude. Jesus did it all. He is my substitute. He took my sins. You can't take your own sins. You can't work off your sins. Jesus died for what you are by nature and by birth, a sinner. There is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Every time one of those animals came, and that sinner put his hands, and we're all sinners, upon the head of that sacrifice, and confessed his sins, that animal pictured in a figure, a type, who one day would take away all sin. And believe it or not, every person that ends up in heaven is going to be there because that man took away their sins. Whether it was Abraham or Enoch or Abel, all of them actually are associated with offering innocent blood. That's the reason for all those sacrifices. All of them substituted those animals. They let those animals bear their sins. But because they believed that one day God would send a Messiah and they offered those animals to God, God accepted them. Only because God could look down through the channels of time and see his son wounded and bleeding and suffering, and yet God allowed it to happen because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, just like the animal substitute. That's what John the Baptist meant when he said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, as his voice thundered across the Jordan. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins. Why are we dead to sins? Because he took our sins. And when we trust in him and him alone as our substitute, then God does something most miraculous. He crucifies us with Christ. He buries us with Christ. He resurrects us with Christ. And he makes us dead to the penalty for sin that involves eternal separation from him. We are born eternally separated from God. But we are restored by the blood of this man, who is the only substitute God will receive. So after we're saved, what are we supposed to do? Should live unto righteousness. You cannot live unto righteousness unless you have righteousness. And the Bible says, for there is none righteous, no, not one. And the Bible says Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. In order for me to live unto righteousness, I have to have some to exercise righteousness. And I don't have any. I wasn't born with any, physically. But when I received Christ, God imputed to me his righteousness. Now he lives in me. I've been born again. He's alive in me. And now when I try to do righteousness, I'm capable of doing it because I can respond to the Spirit of Christ through the Word of God that he's written. And I can actually perform righteous works, but only by the Spirit and response to that Spirit that lives within me, by whose stripes you were healed. Those stripes, that beating, that punishment, that agony, that blood, that terror, that horror, both spiritual and physical, that he suffered, is the only thing that would heal me from what I was born as. I was born as an ungodly sinner. And even though I looked like a nice little pretty cherub, and all the family raved and ranted about their first grandson in the family, even though I was the apple of everybody's eye, I was born a sinner. And of course, when I was in the cradle, I learned very quickly to say, "Wah!" and it got me food. But because I was born in that condition, it didn't take me long to learn to be selfish because I was born with that character. It didn't take me long to learn to lie, to stretch the truth, to love myself. I was born with all those characteristics, and so were you. As time passed, it became evident what we were, because what was born in us, the Adamic nature, came forth. Finally, one of two things happened. We either reached a state in life where we recognized we were sinful and ran to Christ as our substitute and trusted him alone to save us from what we are by nature and birth, sinners, and we got saved. Or we continued to try and find something else as a covering for our sins. There is no other covering except the blood of Christ, and there is no other way your sins can be forgiven or taken away other than by your implicit trust in that one lone, single, solitary man. Now, in 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, which of course follows, 1 Peter, the last part of 1 Peter 1:24, he says, as newborn babes. That means after you've been saved. It means after you've trusted Christ. You see, the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, and all the things pictured everything that has to do with the life of a person from the time that they aren't saved till they get saved and what follows. As newborn babes. The new birth really is a new birth. I mean, it's a genuine spiritual rebirth. And just as there's such a thing as physical food, where you're going to have some after this is over to fellowship, and we're going to feed our physical bodies, and that food is going down into our gullet, it's going down into our stomachs. The way that God designed our body from the Garden of Eden was that it would take oxygen out of the food, it would put it into our blood, and the life is in the blood. That's why the Bible says the life is in the blood, and that's why Christ had to give his life and give his blood. The physical life that was in his blood, he gave. Adam failed, and he lost his life, and man started to die. Only Christ can restore eternal life to a man, an eternal presence with God, by the life that was in his blood that he offered up and gave at Calvary. So just as we have to have physical food to sustain our lives and to keep on walking around and talking and being who we are, you have to have spiritual food to grow. A lot of people get saved and they run away from church all their lives. There's a very simple reason. They're not really mean and vicious and anything. They just don't understand. And they never allow the Lord to get enough of a hold on them to where he can teach them something so they can combat against their carnal nature. They don't realize who their enemy is. And so the first thing after someone becomes saved, they're born again, they trust Christ. The devil didn't fall off a turnip truck coming into town. He's a very clever individual. Okay, they're saved, there's nothing he can do about it. So what does he do next? He tries to hinder their spiritual growth. Why is the church down here? The last part of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. You need spiritual food. And it's real, and it's genuine. I don't have any. It's in this book. It's in this book. That's where it is. The Spirit wrote this book. Now, we have religious groups that will fall down, pound their head, scream, look up to God, get sincere, get honest, go into contortions, give it all they've got, even go into trances, so that they can commune with God and get this spiritual food. If all spirits were of God, and if all spirits were good, and if God was in charge as the supreme being, and he is, but there was no force of evil, and there were no evil spirits, and there was no devil, that would work. But when you start trying to pray through and break through and seek God without going through his word, and you try to bypass that, I guarantee you who's going to make contact with you? The devil and his demonic hordes, and they are very real. They're just as real as God, because he made them, and they fell. They didn't want to follow God. They don't want you to follow God. You know, the devil does everything he can to stop you from being saved. And then after you get saved, he does everything he can to stop you from being faithful. And your test, Brent, was not by accident. It accomplished two things. It taught you there's a very real spiritual world out there full of hell and demons. God does allow spiritual forces to work on you because you turn to him and he becomes stronger and able to deliver in your sight, and you realize what life's all about. But very few people ever come to realize that this is the way you grow. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. We've got a world full of people who think this is all there is to it. Repent of your sins toward God. Exercise faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus. Ask him to save you, and you're a child of God. Well, that's true. You are. You're born again because you've trusted in the only one who can save you, Jesus, and you've gone to him and he's saved you. And then, Hippocanoe and Tyler too. Now I don't have to go to hell. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And let's sit and watch the television. Well, that's all there is to salvation of a soul, because Jesus did it all. But my friend, there's a lot more to it than that. God doesn't want you to be a spiritual dwarf. God wants you to grow up spiritually. And just like from the time you were a little baby physically, you grew up physically and you kept on eating. And as you ate, that food became what you are. The more you eat of this, the more you become what it is spiritually. And the stronger relationship you have with God. That's the way you grow spiritually. It's real. It's not imaginary. It's not a figment of the imagination. I'll tell you what's a figment of the imagination. This. And what you see. This is real, but it's an illusion. Because it'll all pass away. But the spiritual things are going to remain. And that's what's going to remain of you. Something that's spiritual and something that's of God. Don't waste your life by failing to understand the importance of that word. Because the moment you cut yourself off from that word, and the moment you get disinterested in that, that's the moment that you start to retrograde and you become a spiritual dwarf. And I'll tell you what you'll do when you're a spiritual dwarf. You'll become highly critical of the other people in the church. You'll become highly critical of the pastor. You'll become highly critical of everything. Your life will be absolutely miserable because you're a spiritual dwarf. Spiritual dwarfs are what cause the problems in churches. And there's nothing more deadly or dangerous than a person that's been born again for 50 years and hasn't progressed spiritually by partaking of God's word and applying it to their lives. There's nothing more dangerous than a person like that in a church. Because they're happy with themselves just the way they are. They don't think they need to have spiritual growth. They think they've reached some kind of a plateau. And it's usually only about as tall as their knee, spiritually. They cause great harm in churches. They run off pastors. Well, simply, I think you've seen some of that. They just don't grow up. But after you start growing up and God's word starts affecting your heart, you learn to put up with a lot of stuff. You learn to put up with the idiosyncrasies of a lot of different things. And you just pray about it and grunt and go ahead and do what you have to do. It's the spiritual babes in the churches that kill it. And in some churches, they don't cater to this book. They cater totally and completely to getting people saved. And they taunt it and flaunt it. And people like myself that see the importance of teaching newborn babes so they'll grow up are considered anti-evangelistic. Opposed to the salvation of lost souls. Non-progressive. Landmarkish. And we get labeled with all kinds of stuff. I'm nothing like that. But I am a man who understands something. God put us down here to witness and talk to people so they could get saved. And then God didn't say stop right there and go out and get some more and concentrate on nothing but that. He said, you go ahead and teach them. Help them to grow up. If you don't grow up, you're going to be miserable. Because the Spirit's going to keep convicting you to grow up. And you're just going to fight, fight, fight. You're going to be miserable. You're going to make other people miserable. Might as well try to grow up. And the only way you can do it is with that book. If so be you've tasted it, the Lord is gracious. When a lot of people have an experience of salvation, well, not when a lot, all people that experience salvation get a taste of the graciousness of God. Because all of a sudden, for the first time in their life, they stand before God and they're justified by the blood of a loving man they never saw, but who has saved them from eternal damnation in hell. I remember after Russell got saved, he was so excited. And you know, you all asked me about baptizing, and I told you that's the right thing to do. But I knew Russell was saved. Russell went out and started just telling everybody how wonderful it was to be saved. He'd been worried about a lot of things. He was just excited. I mean, I've never seen anybody so excited. Well, there Russell is sitting over there. Now he's embarrassed, you know, when you get... Russell's kind of like the girls, you know, and boys when they grow up. When they get about this size, they love to sing in church and everything. But then when they get to be macho, I ain't going to sing in church. But they're just as loving and spiritual. And I didn't know you was over there, Russell. I probably wouldn't have told this story. But Russell made a thing for us to put out here. I'm real proud of Russell. I'm real proud of Michael. Michael's studying Greek. That's spiritual growth. That's spiritual growth. Now you can have a magnificent setting with hundreds of kids and balloons and a wonderful, wonderful time, and they all live happily ever after. But as soon as those kids get to be about 17 years old, and their parents say, I want to put my children in a church where they'll enjoy it. How spiritual is a child? Think about it. I want to put my children in a church where they'll enjoy it. They're letting the children decide what's good for them spiritually. Think about it. I mean, think about it. That's giving the child credit for having a spiritual growth, that they're already mature and they know what's best. What do you think a teenager is going to choose a church for? Parties, fun, girls, excitement? Don't tell me I don't know what I'm talking about. Every one of you went through that. You're not going to pick it because it's spiritual or because you've got somebody that teaches you about God. You're not going to pick a church for that. That's what you do when you get to be old fogies like Brother Shipley and I. That's what you do then. You pick a church based on spiritual things. You pick a church based on whether or not they're teaching and preaching the Word of God. Now, think about it. Think about it. Here you are at your age, and you come to a church because they teach the Word of God and it's spiritual, but that's not what your children want. Who knows best? You or your children? In a lot of our churches, the tail's wagging the dog. And if you love your children, you're going to want them to be exposed to the teaching of God's Word. Not some rinky-dinky thing where it's fun and games, and yes, we'll memorize Scripture. We'll memorize buckets of Scripture. Well, am I for that? Yes, I am. I believe in memorizing Scripture. I think children ought to memorize Scripture. But I also believe that you ought to explain to them what it means. And you ought to let it speak to their hearts in its meaning so that those children can see the flaws in their own character and so that God's Holy Spirit can have an honest shot at getting them to repent. There are lots of things go on that I don't approve of, and I try to do what I believe God wants me to do, speak what I want to speak. I try to get along with other people. But the truth of the matter is, I think the most important thing in God's church is that you have teachers who are dedicated to teaching God's Word to those children, who have patience, who go through tribulation, who go through trials. It is not easy to teach those kids in the back. It is not easy. And if you think it's easy to teach those two guys, whoa, I'll sell you my platinum watch. When you get to be young, it's hard, and it's a job, but it's something that needs to be done. We need to get them to see how important it is to serve God now based on what's going to happen later. But all these sacrifices that were offered for this reason. To whom coming? Now that's an interesting phrase, and I've explained it to you many times before. It does not mean when you first come to Jesus and get saved. Jesus said, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When you come to Jesus and he becomes the substitute for your sins, and you accept him as the substitute, then you don't have a thing in the world to worry about as far as hell is concerned, and he takes your heavy burden of guilt and sin, and you become his child. But you've got to believe that he does it. But you see, this is talking to people that are already saved, as newborn babes. He says, to whom coming? The Greek means to keep on coming, as unto a living stone. It's telling you, hey, look, he's still alive. And he didn't just save you. He's a living stone. He wants to keep on teaching you. How does he teach you? Well, you just pray long enough, hard enough, shout loud enough, get the Spirit and pray through. No. Right here. What you're looking at on that screen. This is it, the whole book. The more you understand of this book as a child of God, the more confidence you're going to have in God. And you'll discover that the stone, as well as the principle of desiring the sincere mouth of the Word, is disallowed indeed of men. But he was chosen of God and precious. Some people never learn how precious Jesus is. They get saved. They understand his grace. They don't have to go to hell. It's wonderful. They experience a peace of knowing I belong to him. But then afterwards, they spend the rest of their life chasing their tail. They just keep running around in circles on this earth trying to serve God and mammon. That biblical verse, "You cannot serve God and mammon," was not written to lost people. It was written to saved people. To whom coming? As newborn babes. You keep on coming. You keep on desiring God's word. You keep on growing. Let me put this verse to you in a little different way so it makes more sense. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's written to children of God. Let me put it to you this way. What is service to God? It's fellowship. Pure fellowship. So let me state it this way. You cannot fellowship God and mammon. You cannot fellowship God and mammon. You can't fellowship with the world and the things it has to offer and God at the same time. You can't do it. You may try. But if you are in fellowship with the world, you're out of fellowship with God. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about children of God. You mean a child of God can fellowship with the world? You bet he can. 95% of what Paul wrote was about that, telling him not to do it. When you're fellowshipping with the world, you're fellowshipping with the world. You are not fellowshipping with God. It's fellowship with the world. You say, well, there are exceptions. There are no exceptions. When you're in fellowship with the world, you're out of fellowship with God. When you're in fellowship with God, you're out of fellowship with the world. And yet, many people believe they can do both. You cannot. You've either got to make a commitment to fellowship with God or with the world. Now, we have to live in the world. And we have to function in the world, and we have to learn a living in the world, and we have to relegate ourselves to passing through this earth, but we don't have to fellowship it. You cannot fellowship God and mammon. You cannot fellowship God and the world. You can't do it as a child of God. It's impossible. Because if you're fellowshipping with the world, you're out of fellowship with God. And if you're in fellowship with God, you're out of fellowship with the world. You cannot do both. You may think you can, but you can't. The sin offering, Leviticus. Chapter 4, it was an acknowledgement of sin. It was for the atonement, the expiation of sin. Now, in the law of Moses, God allowed a consideration for people's financial status. For the whole congregation of Israel and their sins, they had to offer a bullock. For a ruler, a man who was fairly well off financially, all the rulers were, a ram or he-goat. For one person, a female kid. And there were even stipulations for somebody that was really poor. They could offer up something that, maybe a bird sometimes, that God took all that into account, their financial status and situation. But you had to offer something, and all of it was a substitute. The trespass offering. It included expiation of sins, but was primarily for sins committed by those who have already been saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, when I use that verse, and that's what all these Old Testament sacrifices pictured. That they just pictured what it was going to be like in our lives as children of God after what Christ did for us. The scripture that I quoted, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot fellowship God and mammon. If I made it sound like that you just walk over here and say, okay, that's it. I've made my mind up. I've made a commitment. And by cracky, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to fellowship God. I'm going to fellowship you, Lord. I've made my decision. Now for the rest of my life, I'm going to live in fellowship with you. No, that's not what it means at all. The trespass offering was primarily for sins committed by those who have already been saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. So when they brought that offering to the tabernacle, here's what it was for. 1 John 1, 4 through 10. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You cannot lose your salvation, but I guarantee you, you can lose the joy of it. What does it mean to lose the joy of salvation? It means you get in fellowship with the world, and you get out of fellowship with God. You can't do both. It means that pretty soon you start skipping, coming to assemble together. You quit looking at God's word. You just get so tied up in knots over your job and family situation and everything that you think of. Well, I need to put more time on this, and I need to put more time on that, and I'll work the church in when I can, but God will understand because I know God will understand because God loves me, and because God loves me, I've got to do these things. They're more important than coming to church. They're more important than studying the Word. And oh, you'll find some justification. Oh, I have never heard anybody say to me, Brother Michael Murray, the reason that I stopped coming to this church was because I hate your preaching and I despise you. Now, some of them have quit for that reason. But do you think they're going to say that? No. They'll say, well, I just don't have good clothes, and I've got too much to do here and too much to do there. You're not going to tell people the truth. You think you say, I'm not going to come down because I don't like anybody. No, they don't do that. And I don't either. So I'm not criticizing people. But you can't lose your salvation. But you can lose the joy of it. How? Get out of fellowship with God. This then is the message we have heard of him, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You cannot stay in fellowship with darkness, the world, mammon, and God at the same time. You can take advantage of God. I guarantee you that. You can take full disadvantage of it. And you can rely on the fact that his love will never allow him to send you to hell, and you're absolutely right. But you can't stay in fellowship with God by taking advantage of it. And when you start getting out of fellowship with God, it's because you've left God. It's not that God has left you. You say, well, I want to tell you one thing, Brother McElberry. I can worship God right outside this church just as well as I can here. No, you can't. And I'll tell you why. According to what God says, not man, according to what God says. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 22, he said, in whom ye are builded together, that's what the church is, for a habitation of God through the Spirit. When you quit coming to church, you say, God, I don't want any part of coming down there where you are. You say, well, he's out there in the world just as well. But he said, unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. So do you want to give glory to God the way he said, or the way it's convenient for you? When you get out there and say, I'm just going to worship God my way in the world because he's just spirits out there just as much as he is in the church, you are deceiving yourself. His spirit is out there, but his spirit is here in the church where you're supposed to be and worship God. Make no mistake about it, and I will not compromise that. Whether anybody disagrees or agrees, that is the truth. And God means for his children to come in his church and worship him. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You say, well, I'm not walking in darkness outside the church. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You say, I'm saved. I'm not a child of darkness. You're absolutely right if you're saved. But when you start walking outside God's will for your life, and God put the local church down here so you could function in it, and you could have the teaching of his word, and you could grow as newborn babes, and you decide you've got a better way, you're walking in darkness. You're not going to hell. But you're not walking in the light, because God is light, and God indicated the church was his son's body. So when you get out of the body and start walking around in the world and thinking you can fellowship with God just as well, you have broken fellowship with God. You're not going to hell for it, thank God. But I guarantee you, you want to be miserable? Start taking out your frustrations on everybody else. Start curling up inside and hurting. And yet on the outside, being on the attack and letting people know you can stand on your own two feet. Go right ahead and be miserable inside. But I'll guarantee you, I'm going to be judged for how often and how much I stayed in fellowship with God as his child. I'm not going to hell for it. But the more I'm in fellowship with God, the happier I am, and my joy is full. And when I'm not in church serving God and working for him, then the truth is I'm miserable. And you are too. Now, you can give me all the glib you want, but you are too. And if you give me that glib and talk to me, I'll just smile and say, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. But you know and I know you're not happy unless you're where God means for you to be. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses from all sins. Thank God that I didn't have to make a one-time decision and grit my teeth and stay in fellowship with God. Just, I'll never go leave. I'll never leave. I'll never get out of fellowship. Thank God it isn't that way. Because I get out of fellowship with God several times a day. Maybe more. So do you if you'll admit it. But I've got an advocate. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. Have I ever been critical of any of you? Yeah. What, do you think I fell off a truck coming into town? Have you not ever been critical of me? Don't make yourself a liar in addition to being critical. Yeah, I've been critical of you sometimes. You say, well, now you've stopped. No, I'll probably do it again. You say, well, you terrible, wicked person. No, I'm just being honest. You know what I do? You know what happens when I do? You know when I make some little remark and I say, well, so-and-so should have done this, that. Bingo. Conviction. Bingo. I'm not the Lone Ranger. Hopefully it happens to you. If it doesn't, you've got a problem. Then I run to God. I say, Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry. I'm back in fellowship. Right there. I stepped out in darkness. Step out in darkness all the time. But the key of truth is, just don't spend your whole life in darkness, walking in it as a child of God. Come out every once in a while. And the truth is, this is what that sacrifice was primarily for. When you goofed up, you just went and told God, here's my sacrifice. I'm sorry. Aren't you glad you don't have to take a bullet down there every time you sin? So, now, don't look at me that way. Some of you guys might be down there more often than I. If we really look at ourselves, all of us, you know what would happen? I'd get to see you all a lot more often because I'd be right down there with you with my bullet and we'd be standing in line. And if the line was long enough, probably before we got our bullet offered, I'd see some of you that I saw at the first of the line when I started off at the back, and we'd run out of bullets pretty quick. Well, that's why Jesus suffered and died. We got one bullock, but he's not a bullock. He's a man. And he shed enough blood, his blood, even if there had been one drop, to take away all sin forever. So the truth of the matter is, MT's looking at the door, I'm going to close. Now we just run back to our sacrifice. It's still good. It's good forever. And we ask that one who died, Lord, forgive me. And that blood is applied. Same blood, one time, forever. And that's it. When I was young, my grandmother McElmurray used to always say to me, Tom Mack, ain't Jesus wonderful?